Good morning, everyone, again. It's good to be joined by Liz Anderson this morning in ministry, and she's our Director of Adult Spiritual Formation, so a delight to share ministry with her this morning. If you weren't here with us last week, this is part two of a four-part preaching series that I'm doing on the 16th chapter of Acts. Part three will be this evening at our Open Doors service at 4:30. Let me begin by just doing a recap from last week. The Apostle Paul and his partners, Silas and Timothy and Luke, arrive in the Roman colony of Philippi, and they quickly discover there's no synagogue to teach in. In fact, there's no significant Jewish population there to speak of. And so either by inquiry or by deduction, they learn that there is a group of women, God-fearers and Jews alike, who are gathering for worship and for prayer along the banks of the river, which is about a mile and a quarter outside of the town of Philippi. The scripture tells us that Paul shares the good news with them, and as he does, God opens the heart of one of these God-fearers named Lydia, and she proceeds to place her faith in Christ, and her home will become the site of the very first church in what will eventually become the European continent. So we will pick it up there in verse 16, but let's begin with prayer. Lord, as always, we're so thankful for the gift of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would again do what we know and we acknowledge again this morning that only you are capable of doing by your spirit. And that is to open our hearts and our minds this morning to your word, that we might hear you through the power of your spirit speaking to us, and that your words might find a place of lodging within us this morning. And they would continue, we pray, with your spirit to do that work of making us new, Lord, of rebuilding us from that fallen, broken image into the image of your dear Son, so that our lives increasingly and faithfully reflect his image. That your name may be glorified, we pray, in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, verse 16 begins, "Once when we were again going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling." Well, Paul and his boys are again en route to the place of prayer along the riverbanks when they are met, the scripture says, by this slave girl who has, as most translators translate this, she has a spirit of fortune telling, or as your pew Bibles render it, she has a spirit of divination. And none of the English translations I learned, having looked at least 20 of them, actually render this literally. And I understand their dilemma, because in the Greek text, it says that she has a pneuma puthona. That is, this young girl has a python spirit, or the spirit of a python. Yikes, right? So they translate it in so many imaginative ways here and creative ways. Spirit of divination, spirit of fortune telling, an evil spirit, a demonic spirit, a spirit of clairvoyance, an oracular spirit, a spirit of ventriloquism, a soothsayer spirit, a spirit of prediction, and my personal favorite, bless those translators' heart, she's got a special spirit. As if to say, you know, isn't she wonderful, that girl? She's got such a special spirit. I just love her. Oh, it was special, all right, you know, not in the way we think about special. She's got a python spirit. Now, in this same region of the world where our story takes place, along the shores of Greece and Macedonia, there stood the most celebrated and revered oracle in the classical world. I'm sure many of you have heard of it, called the Oracle of Delphi. And the Greeks believed that a python deity actually lived in Delphi to protect the Omphalos stone, which they considered to be the navel or the center of the earth and the universe, and a very sacred place to them, which they were convinced was imbued with divine powers. You may know the story. In an epic battle, the Greek god Apollo slew the Python deity here at Delphi. And so upon this site, they erected a temple for the worship of Apollo. Apollo now spoke through an oracle, also known as a Pythia, who had to be an older woman of honest repute, and she would be chosen by the peasants of this area. She sat on a tripod seat over an opening in the earth, and the legend was that after Apollo slew the python, his body fell down into this deep fissure in the earth, and the fumes from his decomposing body would rise up, and these fumes would intoxicate this oracle, or this fortune teller, this Pythia, if you will, as she fell into a trance, possessed by the spirit of Apollo, and then she would prophesy. In that state, she would prophesy riddles, actually, which would then be interpreted by the priests of Apollo. And I thought it was very interesting that the famous, well-regarded Roman historian, Plutarch, who grew up about 20 miles from Delphi, actually served for many years as a priest, as one of the priests of Apollo. Now, the Oracle of Delphi had considerable influence throughout the Greek world. It was consulted by Greek leaders, foreign dignitaries, heads of states, and common folk alike. Long pilgrimages were made, and great sums of money were paid for these oracles. Now, quite honestly, it all sounds kind of creepy to me. But I found something very interesting, and that is modern researchers have gone to this site and discovered very high concentrations of the narcotic gas ethylene, which can induce a mildly euphoric and trance-like state. So this young girl in our story reportedly has similar gifts to the oracle or the Pythia as a result of being possessed by the same spirit. She's the first century version of the psychic hotline, if you will. And you know, some things never change because it was a very lucrative business then, and she earned quite a bit of money for her exploitive owners. In verse 17, it says, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, I've always found verse 17 to be perplexing, because this demon-possessed girl is following behind Paul and his coterie on the way out of Philippi, and she keeps shouting, you know, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they're going to tell you how to be saved." And I don't know about you, but it seems a little odd to me that a girl possessed by an evil spirit would be giving these missionaries some free, unsolicited promotion. You would think she'd be doing everything in her power to discredit them, to lie about them, you know, to publicly vilify them. But at this point, she's actually just sort of like an unpaid volunteer for their cause, because she's also probably attracting a lot of attention to them. Now, some of the scholars that I read on this text think that she may have been trying to distract the people from the disciples' work of evangelism by all her screaming. Others surmise, you know, she was trying to disrupt their preaching by loudly repeating this mantra over and over again. And another thought that maybe it was that her support of the mission would have been considered quite detrimental, because in this community she would have been considered insane or mad. But what's a pretty safe bet for us this morning is that she's motivated by something less than puritanical here. There are several examples in Scripture that demonstrate clearly to us that the forces of evil are well aware of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, who is now at work in the life of his disciple Paul. In fact, the Spirit speaking through her uses the very same exalted title as one of the demon-possessed men in the Gospels, who when he encountered Christ himself said, you know, what do you want from me, Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God? Well, it says she kept this up for many days in verse 18. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And it says, at that moment, the Spirit left her. So she keeps this up for several days, and finally, Paul gets so fed up with her incessant hollering, if I can use the southern term here this morning, that he casts the demon out of her. In other words, Paul performs an exorcism, which I know it's a real common occurrence here, you know, in our Presbyterian worship services. Although I gotta admit, as I was preparing this sermon, it took me back to a conversation I had about 15 years ago with several African pastors who were training for ministry with me. And I said to them, I said, you know, we hear about these wild stories about the church in Africa, and it's like the book of Acts, you know. And, you know, we hear about people being delivered from demons in Sunday morning service. And they're like, you know, sort of cavalierly, oh yeah, sort of pretty regular occurrence for us. And I foolishly said in response, you know, we don't deal with anything demonic like that, you know, in our modern world. At which point they proceed to quickly tick off for me a list of all the subtle ways in which they saw people being driven by evil influences and inclinations in our own culture, who they too desperately need the deliverance that only Jesus Christ can provide. And if you're not quite sure if evil still exists in our world, I recommend to you M. Scott Peck's book, The People of the Lie. One recommendation, though, just don't read it at night before you go to bed. It's quite disturbing. I also remembered a conversation I had with my wife, Kimberly, who, when our eldest son came along, she was halfway through a degree in clinical counseling. And one of her professors, who was also a staff psychiatrist and an instructor at the Harvard Medical School, had a fair amount of experience in the area of deliverance ministry. Now, isn't that an interesting combination there? Staff psychiatrist at Harvard and deliverance ministry. I mean, you can't exactly accuse this guy of being anti-intellectual. And I remember Kimberly explained to me after class one day his take on this and the demonic. And this is what he said. He said he always ruled out the natural and psychological causes before ever approaching someone as suffering under the influence of evil. And we'd all do well probably to heed C.S. Lewis's admonition, probably the most famous quotation on the topic that comes from the preface of his book, The Screwtape Letters, where he writes, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materius or a magician with the same delight. Well, one thing we do know this morning, that by casting out this demon, Paul is doing exactly what Jesus instructed his disciples to do when he sent them out. Let me read from Matthew's gospel. It says in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, Jesus called his disciples to him, and then he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. As you go, preach this message, he said to them. the kingdom of God is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. So Paul is only doing what he's supposed to do here. The other exorcists of the day, we learn, they used animal parts and blood and various incantations. Paul, he just simply addresses this spirit directly. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of here. And at that moment, Scripture says the spirit left her. And let's remember again what I said last week. I think it's important for us to remember this scenario is still four missionaries, four plus one more. That is the invisible one who is empowering Paul by his spirit to cast out this demon. Paul writes elsewhere in another letter to another church at Corinth. He says, but thanks be to God. He is the one who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to clarify something here. Paul is not simply irritated here by the badgering of this young girl. I do think the English translations here give us the wrong impression. In fact, your Pew Bible says this morning that he was annoyed by her. I don't think that captures the meaning of the Greek word at all. I think Paul was deeply troubled, and actually maybe grieved is the best translation here, because this poor young girl, Paul realized she was doubly exploited. She's being exploited by this evil spirit. She's being exploited by those who owned her. And so out of his great love again and power, it is the Lord who delivers her from her madness or possession, which, again, so consistent. And one of the things we love so much about Jesus, so consistent with his pattern of always going and looking for those who are lost and those who are hurting and those who have been rejected and those who have been marginalized by our society, leaving us, of course, as the church, a wonderful pattern to follow. I imagine it's fun when you do biblical interpretation to sort of imagine now what happens. You know, imagine this crowd now is standing there in stunned silence as this girl whose wild look and madness suddenly turns to serenity and silence, because now finally she is free. It's very similar to the scene from the man from Gadarenes on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He could not be restrained by chains. He could not be restrained by men. And everyone in the area, according to Scripture, was terrified of him as he ran naked out among the tombs. As I reflected on it, I thought again, that story always stirs my heart, because I think about how absolutely pathetic and lonely and painful was that man's existence. And you know, that could have just as easily been you or me. And then Jesus, again, out of his love, pursues him and delivers him from his bondage, and suddenly he too is clothed and in his right mind. And it's impossible to imagine just how staggering this must have been for his family and his friends and all these neighbors. Someone that mentally tormented and deranged is now clearly whole and well. And so it's such a beautiful story of love and compassion. And then, of course, the man goes out and he declares to anyone who will listen to him all that God has done for him. Of course he does. That's news that's too good to keep to yourself, or in his case, impossible to keep to himself. Now, as difficult as it may be for us to imagine this morning, this is our story too. Because at one point in each of our lives, whether we realize it or not, we were all idolaters and worshiping other gods, possessed by something other than the Spirit of Christ. Most of us probably, our natural inclination would have been to offer daily worship at the shrine of self. I can tell you, I certainly did for years and years. The motivation for everything I did in my life was to serve and to glorify myself. That's how I lived, how I spent my time, how I spent my money. All the goals I pursued were motivated by that end. I was possessed by the god of self. And you know, if you think about it, it is sort of a form of madness. Because it does lead us to such unpleasant and unsatisfying places. And it drives us crazy because nothing can satisfy all of our inner cravings. And that's actually by design. And isn't the classic definition of madness or insanity, isn't it doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results, right? So what do we do? You know, we think, okay, if I finally achieve this, then I'll be satisfied. My life will be happy. Or, you know, if I finally earn this, or maybe it's if I finally meet this person. For many of us, if I buy another thing, this is eventually going to lead me to a place of satisfaction. But of course, we know we never are. Augustine had it right so many years ago. I know you've heard this before, but truly, our hearts are just going to continue to be restless until we find our rest in God. I was God. I was my own God. And that's nothing unusual because in our fallen state, we all worship ourselves. The problem is we're all very poor gods. And then Jesus comes along and he reveals to us that he alone is God. And he alone is worthy of our life's devotion. And when we place our faith in him, he says to that other god, come out. And like the young slave girl in our story, then we too, for the first time, are free. We've been delivered from our fallen, sinful god of self and all that bondage. And now we are possessed, if I can use that term, by the Spirit of Christ, who floods our souls for the first time with light and peace and joy in measures that we cannot possibly contain. Paul would later write to the Romans, you've been set free from sin and all of its bondage, and now you become slaves to righteousness. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result, of course, is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. We know this one. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus comes, if you will, and sets up shop within us and begins to reign in our hearts. And what happens is, as he reigns in us, he slowly begins the process of changing the motivations and the desires of our heart. And they begin to take on this strangely cruciform shape. We discover our primary motivation now in life is no longer to serve ourselves. But now we have this intense longing to serve God and to give our lives to others. I think that's one of the ways in which we can determine or know with great certainty that we are indeed in the faith. Because our motivations and desires change. And then what happens is, the beauty of it is, like the demoniac, that our friends and our family members and our neighbors of our in our community, they see us and they can't believe that it's the same person. Because Our motivations have changed. And our orientation has changed. And now Jesus compels us to go and share this good news about our own deliverance. How we too, we were delivered from the slavery of sin. And now we want to do all that we can to also help others be free from the bondage of all the evils of our world. Whether that is children being exploited or poverty or slavery, whatever it is. Whether that's down the street or around the world, Jesus' love now changes us and compels us to be involved, catch this, in the ministry of deliverance. And we ought to all relate to this story because we too were rescued by Jesus and delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me end with a question. How do the owners of this young slave girl, how do they respond to her newfound freedom? You know, are they grateful to Paul? Well, we'll find out tonight. At Open Doors at 4:30 p.m., where we'll pick up the story in verse 19. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks this morning as we remember our own deliverance and our own experience of freedom. It even allows us now to gather around your table. Lord, it is with just unspeakable gratitude that we now offer our lives back to you. And may we be faithful, Lord, to serve you and to give our lives away, serving others, that others might see in us the power of your Holy Spirit, that your name may be glorified. So use and motivate and compel us, Lord, to follow after you with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.